Good morning.
Good morning.
And Happy New Year. Thank you. And we are certainly glad each and every one of you are here to worship with us this morning. And we have some guests with us. The Straits are here from Colorado. We certainly welcome them. We're glad to see you today. Now let's begin our time of worship by reading responsively from Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding.
In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths.
Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil.
It will be healing to your flesh, and refreshment to your bones.
Honor the Lord with your wealth, and with your first fruits of all your produce. Let us pray together. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, you are the source of everything. We sin when we believe that it's ours. It all belongs to you. Please forgive us for being so possessive and selfish. Please help us to keep good stewards of all things which you have entrusted to us. We praise you for your gift of salvation and eternal life through Christ's sacrifice. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Today's scripture lesson is from Malachi 3, verses 6 to 8. Breaking covenant by withholding tithes. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. This is the Lord's word.
Well, I am not the regular preacher here at Westkirk, but it has been my privilege to have walked us part of the way through this year's Advent series on the prophetic book of Malachi. Now, you will note that with our joyous celebrations of Christmas this past week, the season of Advent has ended. We've celebrated the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and with that, part of the waiting and anticipation that we recognize and celebrate in Advent has also come to an end. But we remain in a period of waiting, a period as old as the church herself, as we wait for Christ to come again. So I'd say that it is somewhat appropriate that our Advent series is taking us through Christmas and will actually take us into next week and the first Sunday of 2015. The waiting that we focused on in Advent, we ought to now find, is the same waiting we must recognize in our whole lives. The church exists as those who are waiting for Christ to return as he has promised. We wait, but it is important to understand that our waiting is not idle. Christian waiting is hope-filled and it is expectant, and I hope that as we walk through Advent this year again, that you are renewed in hope and refreshed in your expectant desire for Christ to come again. But it is also good to be reminded that Christian waiting is active waiting. So today we continue with our conversation on waiting as we examine the fifth disputation in the book of Malachi. Through the book of Malachi and our particular text today, we should be getting a sense of this kind of waiting that we are talking about here, but also a sense of the difficulty of this kind of waiting. This waiting isn't easy in a world marred by sin. And so it is that we examine this book of judgment with great hope. For we look forward to the day when Christ comes again to judge the world and to set things to rights. But in the meantime, there are things that press on us from all sides, things that distract us and can pull our lives out of shape and out of proper focus on the one for whom we are waiting. Our waiting is active in that God has called us out of sin and into his redemptive work in this broken world. He's given us a participatory role in sharing his goodness and graciousness with one another and with those around us. But to frame that work, we need to be refreshed with a proper perspective on him, which will help us gain a proper perspective on everything else. That's what we're going to get into today as our text leads us to talk about a big part of that everything else, a big part of how we rightly live as a waiting people. That is, how we see and how we handle our money. Let's get into that, but before we do, let us pray. Lord God, I am thankful for this opportunity that we have this morning to gather as your people, to sing songs of praise to you, to fellowship and greet one another, to come before you in prayer, to study your word together, and Lord, as our text shows us this morning, even the opportunity that we have to worship you through our gifts and offerings. Lord, I pray that you would guide this sermon, that my words would be faithful to you, and you would give your people a word that they need to hear this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've had a lot of bad news in Malachi thus far. Sins are being indicted left and right. But last week, and then this past Wednesday, we had a respite of gospel, the good news of the coming of the Lord's messenger and the coming of the Messiah. Today, we begin with gospel again. It is a good word, and it is an important word that the rest of this passage rests on. In Malachi 3:6, we read, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." The rampant sin that was plaguing Israel, as Pastor Michael discussed again last week, was deserving of punishment. The cost should have been a wiping out of the people and total destruction of the land. And though their land here is ravaged, and though the people should have seen this as judgment upon their sins, the people remain. Judah stands. They have not been blotted out. And right here, Malachi gives us the reason as to why that is. The Lord does not change. 2 weeks ago, we examined how the Lord's faithfulness stood in sharp contrast with the people's faithlessness. And here we have it again. The Lord does not change. He is faithful. Therefore, his people are not consumed. Out of love and by sheer grace, the Lord had called Israel into existence through his promise to Abraham. He had proven himself faithful in his calling of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And remembering that Malachi is writing to a ragged little community, one generation removed from Babylonian captivity, we must see that in spite of rough and hardscrabble conditions during this post-exilic period, the Lord is faithful in that Israel still remains and has not been wiped off the face of the planet. And they remain simply because God loves them and is gracious to them. That love and grace has not changed. This is proper perspective on God. This is the proper perspective that the people needed in order to consider the proper perspective on everything else, particularly what Malachi is going to draw their attention to in our passage today. Continuing on in verse 7, we read, "Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? We get here in Malachi this picture, again, of the long-suffering, forgiving nature of God. The sinning, the disobedience of God's laws is nothing new here to this generation. Israel is a people marked by waywardness. There is a long history here that Malachi is reminding them of. Now, it isn't the most pleasant little bit of history, but it is important, and this is why. Hard times and desperation make terrible historians out of people. Remember, the people are suffering during this post-exilic period. Times are tough, life is hard, and if you have ever found yourself in a period of desperation or pain or heartache, you may well know that it is quite easy to forget the goodness and graciousness of God. Hardship tends to put us in blinders. And this is the nature of pain, that pain causes us to focus on what is right in front of us, whatever it is that is causing us pain. And those blinders, they may even feel necessary. You may understand this if you've ever been in a situation where it feels like you just need to make it through today. Our attention is drawn down as we focus on each step in the midst of our pain. It's like, I just need to make it through the afternoon. I just need to make it through the next 15 minutes. In hard times, our tendency is to focus on our feet, our circumstances. And this kind of focus, this causes us to develop a myopic distortion of reality. And in that distortion, we may be tempted to let our minds wander to a most destructive line of questioning as we stand there looking at our feet. Where is God in all of this? Does he really care for me? Is he really all that good? And that is what seems to be happening here with Judah. We had the question last week as the people in their hard and painful circumstances raised it regarding whether or not God was really even just. So it is that in the midst of hard times, we need these history lessons. And here Malachi brings it to Israel, though it may not be pleasant. And with it, he sets Yahweh and his relationship with his people into proper perspective. It is not Yahweh that has changed here. It is the people, as they've turned every which way from following after the Lord's decrees. The sins of the people have garnered God's judgment, and God, through Malachi, calls them to pull their eyes off their feet and to look to him, reminding them of their history. The Lord is a gracious and loving God, and he is calling his people to turn back to him. And this, yet another call to repentance in Malachi, we should see that this turning is the basis for Yahweh's covenantal relationship with the sinful people. But we also see here again just how broken this relationship has become, in that we get another question from stupendous ignorance. How do we return? I'm not sure if it's that the people don't know what they've done or don't know what they need to do, but the Lord, through Malachi, gets down to some concrete stuff in his reply. If you, O people, want to return to me, here's what's going on. Continuing in verse 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Now, tithing is a somewhat complicated topic in the Old Testament. There were actually a few different types of tithes in Mosaic law, so to make quick sense of tithing for our study here in Malachi, let me just say this. The tithes and offerings that Malachi is accusing the people of withholding here, and consequently robbing God of, were those compulsory givings or contributions that were used to support the temple through the supporting of the Levites and the priests. The tithe was considered to be 10% of a person's property given in support of God's ongoing work in the world. Practically speaking, the tithe came about as a means of supporting the tribe of Levi, those who were dedicated unto the Lord and his work, and the Levites accounted for roughly 1/12 of the entire nation. But theologically speaking, the tithe was a mandatory point of reference for an extremely important theological point. This crucial point is well summarized by the psalmist's declaration in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The tithe was a means of keeping the Lord's chosen people ever mindful of the fact that all wealth is the Lord's wealth. Giving to the Lord's work is so important to proper worship and true and faithful living, for it centers us on the right relationship between our God and all of those things in our lives. And the case in point here for Malachi is money or possessions. But it's all of those things in our lives that vie for our devotion and even our worship. Those things that tend to pull us away from true devotion and true worship of the Lord. So it was that as the people entered the land that God was giving to them, he reminded them in Leviticus 25 that all this land is mine. The people were never owners. They were given possession or charge over what was rightfully the Lord's. The tithes and offerings were a means of practicing this reality in the people's day-to-day existence. The tithes and offerings were intended as a means of embodying that which they believed to be true. But the people here were not giving what they were supposed to. They'd failed to retain their proper perspective on the Lord, and thusly, they failed to retain proper perspective on their possessions. And truly, we can imagine why. Times were tough. Money was tight. Families had real needs, real hunger. They were just eking out livings as they returned from captivity. They were watching their feet. Withholding the tithe was an easy thing to do when the personal needs were real. And you know, it's kind of hard to gauge or measure the tithe. How could anyone know if you were bringing in 10% of your possessions? Especially if you brought it in a bit of it at a time, depending on harvest times or breeding patterns of livestock. But withholding that which is rightfully God's is robbery. The people, by the seeming necessity of their situations, had focused on themselves and lost sight of the work of God and the care of those who served him. So the people are called back to proper perspective and to repentance. I hope that that is useful to help you understand what is going on here with Malachi. Now, the other tricky thing about a text on tithing is preaching about it. So, I often joke about my wallet with folks. It's a couple of broccoli rubber bands that hold my stuff together. But here's the thing about it. It's cheap to replace when it wears out, and it is super useful. I got into the habit of carrying my wallet in my front pocket when my wife and I lived in downtown Chicago. A wallet carried in your back pocket is easy money for a pickpocket on the train. And I laughed as I thought about that this morning, hoping that I wouldn't see a lot of people shifting in their seats, reaching to move their wallet to their front pocket. But let's talk about it. Let's talk about it since our text is graciously forcing the issue today. Now, tithing, the mandatory 10% prescribed by Mosaic law, was deemed very early on in the church to not be a Christian requirement. I also laughed wondering if I'd hear an audible sigh right there. Paul, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, puts it plainly. He says in chapter 9, verse 7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver," as Chuck is quick to remind us of as we collect our offerings here on Sundays. Between the covenants, the requirement is lifted in the full revelation of grace through Jesus Christ. But the grace that frees us as Christians from the requirement of a certain level of giving also frees us to give far beyond any requirement. Peter Vierhoff, a South African Old Testament commentator, puts it thusly: "The stipulations of the ceremonial law are only a shadow of what was to come in Christ. The law is in every respect a pointer to and a prophecy of the new order of life which only Christ can inaugurate. The law declares one day out of seven to be holy unto the Lord. The Spirit sanctifies all seven of them. The law sets apart one tribe out of 12 to be priests. The Spirit declares the whole congregation has to fulfill the priestly office. The law demands a tenth of his people's possessions. The Spirit translates us to become God's possession with all that we have. Everything belongs to him. We are but stewards who will have to give account of all we possess. In Jesus Christ as our Lord, we are invited to see that regardless of our level of wealth, we must recognize it all as the Lord's. And as a parenthetical, we're invited by Christ to consider the lilies if any anxieties were to rise up in our hearts on this point. It is that kind of trust, and with great joy, recognizing the blessedness we have in Christ, we are invited to see that 10% as Christians may very well be but the place our giving begins. But in the book of Malachi, the people in their myopia are failing to see that the hardness of their existence would be lifted if they would only turn to God in faith. So the Lord in our text this morning invites a testing. And this is a different kind of testing than what they were commanded not to do through Moses. The people may not demand that the Lord prove himself, but this offer that he grants them here, this offer to investigate and confirm the Lord's promise of blessing, is but further sign of the unchanging graciousness of Yahweh. And this too is gospel. This is grace. We read in verses 10 through 12. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." It is here where we get perhaps the best picture of what life was like in the days of Malachi. This beautiful image in the promise of throwing open the windows or the floodgates of heaven is surely a promise of rain. And through it, we get the picture of their current situation, severe drought. And closely connected with drought are locust infestations. And where locust and drought are, crops fail to produce. We get this gruesome picture of a cursed life, drought, locusts, and barrenness in the land. God's promise here through Malachi should have drawn the people's attention to what God had told them regarding their disobedience. In Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 14, we read, "But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic and wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and makes the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." Because God is unchanging in his love for his people, he must discipline those he loves. But if the people would turn to God, he would reverse it all. The rain would pour, the devourer would be devoured, and the land would not be barren, but would be the envy of all who had eyes to see. This was all part of God's covenantal conditions with Moses and Israel. And the offer remains on the table, for the Lord does not change. He is and has always been a gracious, forgiving, loving, and blessing God towards those who fear him. The issue at hand in our text today is the tithe. And it is a big deal, for faithfulness to the tithe related so very closely to faithfulness to God's ongoing work in the world through the worship and ministry of the temple. But through this, we should see God's invitation to his covenant people to return to him, to live actively into the obedience that the covenant requires, and to taste and to see and be reminded of God's goodness, his graciousness, and his generosity. Now, the material promises to Israel here are keeping in line with God's promises to Israel of a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But we ought to have an understanding of the nature of prophetic writing on this point to get a clear picture of this promise regarding ourselves. In prophetic writing, agricultural bounty or material success is a common means of signaling God's favor resting on his people as a whole. And as prophetic writing, this favor has an eschatological bent to it. This favor is something that would have been expectantly awaited as the people looked for the Messiah that was promised in our text from last week and this past Wednesday evening. And so it is that in that light we can see in Christ the promise of blessing has come and has been made open to people outside of Israel. Through Christ, we are given the gift of seeing how the favor of the Lord rests upon those who were once far off from the promise of blessing, upon those who have been grafted into the true vine. In Christ, blessing comes to us. And in Christ, the revelation of God in the flesh, we are given proper perspective to see that our blessing is far greater than agricultural surplus or material success. Through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we must see that the blessing of the Lord transcends that which might only satiate or fulfill us for a time. The Lord's blessing is a full and bounteous life that sways not to the needs of this present age, but lives actively by faith in the present and even beyond the grave with all the saints in the presence of our Lord. And this is what we have been looking forward to in Advent. The blessing that will exist in the full for those whom are found in Christ when he returns. That blessing will be ours when all that is broken, barren, and painful is bound up, healed, and given unending joy. In the meantime, the call to obedience remains on those whom the Lord has given his Spirit, and those whom he calls by the Spirit are enabled and emboldened to live into faithfulness as we actively wait upon Christ's return. As our text has led us to discuss today, a big part of our active waiting, we should see, is in how we look at and how we handle our money. It's an important means of bringing our lives into step with the ongoing work of God in the world, of sharing his blessing with others, and as a means of putting flesh onto the bones of our theology. May we, each one of us, have ears to hear and eyes to see the Lord as he is. Looking to Christ, may we see the blessing and generosity of him who has come for us that first Christmas long ago. And may we, by faith, wait actively, going about the work of his church, sharing his blessings with the world until that day that he comes again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It is by grace that he has given us life and a share in that which is his. May our lives and our giving be a declaration of thanks to the one who gives abundantly. To God be the glory in Christ and through his Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word as it guides us and leads us to truth. I pray that by your Spirit you would take your word as we studied it today and bury it deep in our hearts, that it might shape us as we move through this world. Lord God, by your Spirit would you refine our lives out of brokenness into the image of your Son. And as you shape us into the image of your Son, may our lives reflect the glorious giving of him who did not save anything, but gave his Son as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, we praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. And now, dear sisters and brothers, go refreshed and renewed in your knowledge of God's full blessing revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as we are waiting, may we be grateful people. May we live in such a way that the blessing we have in Christ flows through us into the world, that others might see and give glory to our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, go in peace.